So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Ministers of the gospel are often asked to write letters of commendation. Landlords asked to ask if people would make good tenants. Have they paid their rent each month on your apartment? Companies write asking for references for job applicants. Churches and Christian organisations write asking about the consistency of the lives of those who want to work for them. Sometimes they demand a very thorough statement, not only of the strengths, but also of the weaknesses of a Christian. And there's an essential place for such letters. A man in South Africa once knocked on the door of the Reverend Martin Holt and told him that he'd recently moved into town with a new job, and that he was intending to worship with Martin because he knew that Martin loved the doctrines of grace, and he himself wanted to hear the whole counsel of God. He said he'd been working with young people in his former church, and he'd be glad to get stuck into such work at this church. And of course, Martin was delighted to hear the news. The man was serious and sincere, and to know of such a family soon to join the church was exciting, just as it would be for us here, although we haven't got any children. Only the Lord can deal with that, can't he? The man proceeded to tell him that he was having difficulties in transferring his account from his old bank to his new bank in the town, and that it would be settled in a couple of days. But in the meantime, the agency from whom he was renting his new house required a deposit, and he was wondering if he could borrow that sum for a couple of days from Martin. And the pastor was very agreeable, but before he went for the money, a slight niggle made him hesitate. Can you give me the name of your present pastor, and I'll give him a call and tell him that you are here with me, he asked. And immediately a change came over the man. His countenance dropped, and he began to accuse Martin of a failure to love and trust a brother. Why didn't he take him at his word? Didn't love believe all things? But Martin stuck by his request, and the man got more and more angry and finally stalked out of the house in a rage. Martin later called a pastor that he knew in the town which the man had mentioned, and he discovered that the man was a rogue, not to be trusted at all, who behaved like this in other places. He could talk the talk, but he didn't walk the walk. And Martin had saved himself from being robbed by a con man by a short telephone conversation. At a former church that we went to, I don't know whether they had a letter of recommendation for a certain man and his family, who I won't name, but it wasn't long, from what I remember, before he was the treasurer of the church. And a few months later, it all disappeared, along with a substantial amount of money from out of the church's funds. We find letters of commendation in the New Testament itself. We've been extensively looking at one with Ben, haven't we, over the past few times that he's been here. Onesimus, the runaway slave, is commended to his master Philemon by the Apostle Paul. Phoebe is commended in Romans. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. How do you pronounce it? I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. As another example concerning Apollos, he'd been working with the church in Ephesus, and now he intended to go across the sea to Achaia in Greece. We're told in Acts 18 and verse 27, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And that letter was enough to secure for Apollos the loving trust and support from the church in Corinth, as we know. There was no hint that New Testament Christians would know the genuineness of an unknown professing Christian by instinct, or that God in some supernatural way would let them know that someone was one of the elect, while another person was not to be trusted. Even early New Testament Christians needed letters of recommendation. And so such letters of letters are still important even today. And when we write such letters, it's the cause itself that must transcend any consideration of being pleasant to the individual. To flatter a man is to do wrong not only to the person being flattered, but to the cause which is thinking of employing him. Writing over 100 years ago, at the height of church attendance in this country, David James Denny said, "There's no more ludicrous reading in the world than a bunch of certificates, or testimonials, as they are called. As a rule, they certify nothing but the total absence of judgment and conscience in the people who've granted them. If you don't know whether a person is qualified for any given situation or not, you don't need to say anything about it. If you do know that he's not, and he asks you to say that he is, no personal consideration must keep you from kindly but firmly declining. It's wicked to betray a great interest by bespeaking it for incompetent hands. It's cruel to put anyone into a place for which he is unfit. Where you are confident that the man and the work will be well matched, be as generous as you please, but never forget that the work is to be considered in the first place and the man only second." James Denny writing in his book, The Second Letter to the Corinthians. However, the Apostle Paul didn't need such letters of recommendation. He says this very firmly because there's more at stake than a good reference or a good testimony. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of recommendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? The Apostle is saying there are three things that he doesn't need. First, he doesn't need to begin to commend himself to them. There's something very unpleasant about self-commendation, isn't there? All our lives we are learning, or should be, that we can't glorify both the Lord Jesus and also ourselves. Isaac Watts puts it very, very well in that hymn that we often sing, "If we glory in the cross and we pour contempt on all our pride." If you should hear a minister underestimating the number of people who were attending his church when he first went there, and exaggerating the crowds turning up today, then you're hearing a man commending himself. And preachers do it all the time with their own litanies of self-praise. "I thank God that we were only 40 attending, but now we are 400. I thank God that there are now 6 young men in the ministry from this church. I thank God that I baptised 20 people last year. I thank God that I've written 5 books," and so on. It's all accredited to the Holy Spirit, of course, in their prayer, but that doesn't help us set the man in a more modest light, does it? Because he's also telling us that he's a unique instrument of the Holy Spirit in God's hands. And I suppose Paul's enemies were attempting to steadily assassinate his reputation. "Have you ever thought," they might have said, "that he didn't bring any letters of recommendation when he came to Corinth? Think about that, you Corinthians. He's just commending himself, isn't he?" And Paul knew that's what they were saying, because he protests his contempt for their attempts to besmirch him all through the letter. In chapter 5, verse 12, he writes, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in the heart." In chapter 10 and verse 12, "For we do not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And in verse 18 of the same chapter, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And so Paul refuses to commend himself. So how does he speak? We've already seen in this epistle that he told us of his integrity by using certain prepositions. In Christ we speak before God and with sincerity, like men sent from God. And then in chapter 2:17 he says that there were many others peddling the word of God for profit. Nothing could be further from Paul's mind. And so this question opens up this chapter. Do you really think that we're beginning to commend ourselves again? And after all that Paul had done for the Corinthians, all the great truths from the Lord himself that he'd shared with them, isn't it pitiful, to say the least, to see him compelled to be on guard and watch against those who would misconstrue the slightest word? And as he reminds us in another place, we're in a spiritual war, aren't we? Not against human flesh, but against principalities and powers, who are only too ready to use those who reject the gospel of grace to oppose it. And Paul's rightly concerned that he shouldn't lose the trust of the congregation in Corinth, because once his character has gone in their eyes, then he's lost everything. It's humiliating to be the suspicion, to be the object of suspicion. And you can hear his detractors, can't you? That Paul, he didn't bring to Greece any letters of commendation from anyone, did he? And so Paul begins in this chapter by raising the issue of self-commendation and determining that there was no need for him to begin now to commend himself after putting to death himself many years a spirit of self-commendation. And the second thing we see is this: Paul didn't need any letters of recommendation to be sent on his behalf to the Corinthians. Paul's been ironic here, to say the least. Do they think that when he arrived in pagan Corinth, when there was no Christians there at all, and by implication no church, that he needed to brandish to the people of the city a letter from some people who lived in a faraway place called Jerusalem, to the effect that this man had authority from them to speak to the citizens of Corinth? To whom would he have shown it? The names in Jerusalem were just as obscure as was his. Was he not an apostle, and uniquely the apostle whom God sent to the Gentiles? Weren't all the apostles on the same level? Didn't he receive his apostleship and message not from men or by man, but directly from the risen Jesus Christ himself, there on the road to Damascus? And hadn't he been commissioned by the Lord directly? Hadn't he been caught up to the third heaven and seen and heard the most wonderful sights and words? And he'd been greatly used by God everywhere, hadn't he? And if that's all true, then Paul didn't need men to commend him. He was a divinely commended apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that was all the authority he needed. And who were these detractors anyway? And so thirdly, Paul didn't even need letters of commendation written on his behalf by the Corinthian church if he should ever decide to move on to Spain or North Africa or Europe or wherever. Verse 1 again. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? They can't add to his authority by whatever they may write of him, because he doesn't depend upon them. Because that isn't the nature of the relationship that he has with those to whom he preaches, because his authority is from God himself. Does one of the young art students of Rembrandt add to the greatness of that great genius by writing a letter of recommendation saying that Rembrandt's a good painter? Did Mozart need one of his piano pupils to speak up for him? Did Shakespeare need a player in one of his dramas to tell about his literary skills? Because greatness stands by its own achievements, doesn't it? And so the word of God preached and written by Paul, and the effect that it had on thousands of lives of people in Corinth and millions ever since, has been its own commendation to the world. Christopher Wren was the architect who built St. Paul's Cathedral and a number of other London churches after the Great Fire in 1666. Yet there was no monument erected to commemorate him. Just a sentence: if you seek a monument, look around you. That great cathedral of St. Paul's itself is the monument to Wren, not some little plaque. And so the church at Corinth and the life and letters of Paul are all the commendation that he needs. And on a greater scale, the writings of the apostles John and Peter and Matthew and James and so on, they don't need the counsels and approval of the church fathers for Christians to take seriously what they wrote and believe and obey, do they? The authority is in those documents themselves that they already wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the duty of the church is to merely recognise the authority of those documents and then to make sure that they don't add to the apostolic writings their own ideas, as some of them have done, and so elevating their ideas and making them binding. And this is what the Catholic Church has done over the centuries, giving to their leader at the time the status of the Vicar of Christ, or the Pope, making his own conclusions infallible to them, and thus corrupting the Church and its message. And today there are excellent books written by scholars that defend the truthfulness of the New Testament documents. And no matter how learned they are, doctors and professors of theology don't add one jot to the reliability of scriptures. The Spirit of Truth himself does that. The apostles and their writings have no deficiencies, so that they need words of recommendations from men. And now we come to a second truth that Paul makes here in these opening verses. And that is that every true Christian is a letter from Christ to the world. Verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In the first verse he's been ironical, but not in verse 2. And you see Paul's argument. I'm not going to commend myself to you at this time in our relationship, am I? I don't need to. We've known each other for a long time, so why should I do it now? After all, if I want a letter of recommendation, all I have to do is refer you to yourselves. As you Christians at Corinth who are my letter of recommendation, everyone knows that you were converted under my ministry. And should Paul be asked in Corinth to present his credentials, he could introduce his interrogator to Crispus or to Gaius or Stephanus, some of the Corinthian converts. And he'd say to these men, or he might say to these men, tell this questioner how you came to know God. Then one by one they'd speak up and say how once their lives were in a mess, without any direction, and then they came and heard Paul speaking, and being convicted of their sin and their separation from God, and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he bore their sins on the cross, and that they were reconciled to God through that message. All three men would tell the same story of Christ's redeeming grace. And such men and women were Paul's letters of recommendation. They were an open book for anyone to read. And by acknowledging their own sin and their need of God's saving grace and trusting in the Lord, their life had been changed. He said in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, if you remember, on a similar theme, where he says to them, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, then doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If there had been a group of Christians in Corinth where Paul suddenly turned up in their fellowship, then he might have done what Martin Holt did and checked up on him. But they weren't, were they, because there was no church when Paul went to Corinth. Paul himself had warned the churches of the possibility of false teachers arriving unannounced. I know that after I leave, he told the elders at Ephesus, savage wolves will come among you and won't spare the flock, so be on your guard. So whenever a stranger arrived in the fellowship and he spoke of his wonderful experiences, the elders might turn to one another and say, might this be one of those savage wolves that Paul told us about, dressed in sheep's clothing? And so they would have sought letters of recommendation from churches and other places who might know this man. But the Corinthian congregation were in a different relationship to Paul, weren't they? Because they owed their faith to him. He was their father in Christ. And now for them to listen to his detractors and begin to question his ministry was unfitting, to say the least. Because they themselves were living evidence of the very thing that they were being encouraged to doubt, the apostleship of Paul. All over the Western world there are gospel churches in their thousands like our own, where in every one there are few or even no conversions in any one year, even under the most faithful ministries. I wonder if this is just a sign of the times in which we live, where everywhere else is open for business on a Sunday, and no one's interested in coming to church or in spiritual things, where everyone, including believers, get distracted by social media and constant emails and texts that they just have to answer right away, always having their pictures or comments liked on Facebook? Or is this just a day of small things, and the judgment of the Lord is soon coming, and the church is getting very close to that full number of the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul talked about in Romans? Or is it that we're failing to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send labourers into the harvest fields, and being prepared ourselves, in season and out of season, to give an account for the hope that is in us? You yourselves are our letter, said Paul to the Corinthians, known and read by everyone. Can we say that? Today, when an unbelieving husband reads his Christian wife's life, or vice versa, are they confronted with the good news of the wonderful change that Jesus Christ has made in their life? Or is this a life that they live better and more fulfilling than theirs? If this isn't reality, then what is? Is that the letter which Christ himself had written on the believer's heart for their family and neighbours to read? Or do we keep it to ourselves? You remember Peter's words to wives whose husbands don't believe. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. They might not hear the word, but they can't avoid seeing it day after day, because they eat with this word, they sleep with it, and work together with it every day. Or do they see someone who isn't much different from them in their outlook? And seeing as we're talking about letters, well then there are forgeries, aren't there? Those who talk the talk but make no attempt to walk the walk. Those who haven't really acknowledged their sin and guilt before God. They just say they have. Like the man who tried to con Martin Holt. It would be a terrible life if at the end, when all must appear before Christ, he looked at us and declared that we were forgeries. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never wrote on your heart. And so Paul says very clearly to the Corinthians, you are a letter from Christ. In other words, there's something in the life of a Christian which is not of this world, whose only explanation is that it's from heaven. And God is speaking through that person to mankind, or should be. You remember the Lord challenged the scribes who asked him, should they pay tax to Caesar? And he showed them a coin, didn't he? And asked them whose image and superscription was on it. Can the same be said about us? Is the image of our Saviour seen in the way that we live our lives? Do we, as a part of our character, just show just some of the love or patience or peace that he displayed? Whose image and superscription is this that we bear? Is it our own, or is it to some degree our Saviour's? Tattoos are so common today, aren't they? And maybe one reason for this is the rarity of God the Son writing on people's hearts. Men are looking for beauty and meaning on the outside rather than on the inside, which should be the case for all believers. Today men and women are having pictures and words written indelibly on their skins, but God writes on our lives. And Paul makes it clear, it's not with ink, but with his spirit, as he transforms us into his likeness, as we study his word and try with his help to become more like him. That doesn't mean that God never uses ink, because he has, hasn't he? God's written a book, or 66 books to be more accurate. Christianity speaks not only of the word of God, but it speaks of scripture. A script is something that's written, and God superintended the process of writing his word, that word that is able to transform lives. And so the question might be asked of us, are we cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he tries to mould us into the people that he would have us be? Do we know the peace of God that is already ours as we go about our daily lives? And can people see our faith because of the love that we show to one another, even though we sometimes fail? Does what God has written on our hearts, in the way that Paul says he's done with the Corinthians, show, such that we are an epistle of the living God through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Amen.